You can open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, it's page 834 in those big black Bibles that we have under the seats, if you're using one of those. As a kid who grew up outside of Christianity, outside of the gospel, outside of the Bible, outside of the church in really any way, as a kid outside of those influences, my theology was largely developed in the lab of pop culture, right? It was it's the biggest area of expertise that I had. A lot of my influences there, particularly in pop culture entertainment, right? So the TV shows that I watched and the movies that I loved did contribute to the formation of my theology. And it wasn't as if I'd watch a show and think, oh, that's the truth right there. I'm going to adopt that as my philosophical system for interpreting the world and myself. But it was more that those things bled into the way that I perceived the world and interpreted it. Even my theology of hell was, to some degree, informed by my love for certain kinds of horror movies, right? Horror movies were my jam. I loved horror movies, and I was kind of an expert in that. If I was an expert in anything as a kid, that might have been it. And so I would watch, like, 1980s, like, The Gates of Hell, and different movies like that, horror movies in particular. They all kind of bled in to somehow inform the way that I thought about the afterlife. But of course, you don't have to develop your theology in the lab of pop culture to have kind of wonky notions about hell, right? In fact, most people that I talk to either have really big questions about hell, or they have some pretty nutty ideas about what hell is like. And this morning, which will easily be my uncoolest sermon of the year, which I'm fine with. This will kind of, again, establish Redeemer as a not cool church, because we're talking about hell, something that we believe in here. And it's not very cool. It is very biblical. The reason we're talking about hell is because we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. That's our summer sermon series. It's a theological series where we cover this old, this ancient Christian creed. And we're at that part in the creed where we're zeroing in on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in this creed, we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God the Father, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. That's the phrase in this creed that is probably the most controversial. In fact, I've had people email, call, and say, hey, well, what are you going to say about that, right? I mean, I'm really interested to hear what you say about Jesus descending into hell. And the truth is, the oldest versions of this creed do not have that phrase in there. And yet, once it was added, the church kept it in throughout the centuries because we can talk about it in a very biblical and helpful way. In fact, I have friends that recite the creed like we do, but they leave that part out. It's just too controversial, and they're afraid people are going to get the wrong idea. We leave it in, and I'll explain why later this morning. So we're going to talk about Christ's descent into hell, what that means, and why it matters. But if we're going to do that, we need to talk about hell itself, even though there's a difference between these two things, this place of hell, and what it means for Jesus to have descended into hell. And we're going to talk about hell by way of dispelling five popular myths about hell on the front end. So before we get to our text, which is very short, I want to dispel these myths. These are the most common ones that I come into contact with. There are a lot of crazy ideas about hell. Like, some people believe that hell is literally in the center of the earth. Like, you could find it. If you're good at spelunking, you could actually... This is kind of my territory. I like horror movies, right? That sounds like a good movie. Like, you could spelunk down and poke a hole. In fact, in the early 90s, I think it was a Finnish newspaper, but it was like the Weekly World News kind of a newspaper. It wasn't a real newspaper, but it was one of those, like, you know, fake newspapers. And they put out this story that these oil drillers had drilled down through the earth's crust and poked a hole into hell. They dropped a microphone down there and recorded it, and you can play it on the internet. Search for it online. You can find this recording, and sure, it's a little weird, but of course, American Christians, because we're so smart, they pick up on it, and so, well, at least the people at TBN are, because they shared this news story as if it was real, as if it really happened. So needless to say, we're not going to deal with silly ideas about hell like that, most people don't believe. But we are going to deal with five myths. We need to get these out of the way before we talk about what it means for Jesus to have descended. First big myth that I run into a lot is that hell is a place where Satan reigns, right? Like, hell is his home. Like, it's his crib or his castle. It is his war room, a lot of people think, right? And it's oftentimes depicted this way. Like, hell is this great big red cave where the devil hides out in, and it's his war room. It's where he gathers his demon pals together, and they plot not only the destruction of the church, but the overthrow of the whole world. Right? A lot of people present it that way. Like Christians, Carmen kind of presents it that way in one of his videos. And if you don't know Carmen, God bless you, you're doing well. You don't need to worry about Carmen. But we oftentimes present it like hell is this, it's like the bat cave for the devil. And we don't see that in Scripture. Other people view hell like it's the place where the devil reigns as a torture chamber, right? So maybe movies like Hellraiser or the Far Side comics, right? You often find the devil and his minions like giving people the business in hell, which is, you know, a whole other issue. And so we view it as either this war room where the devil plots and schemes and from which he sends his attacks, or we view hell as this torture chamber where the devil is literally pulling off the flesh from your body for all eternity. But this misses the mark entirely. Hell is nothing like this. Hell is not a place where the devil reigns. Hell is the future prison and judgment of the devil. It's not his home. It's not his castle. It certainly isn't his war room. It is his future prison, his future judgment. We read about it in Revelation 20, for example, in verse 10, where we are told that the devil and all of his are cast into this lake of fire where they will be forever and ever. It's his doom. It is his ultimate final ruin. Now, I'm not exactly sure why this is a popular myth, that the devil lives in this, like, cool cave where he plots his revenge against Jesus and all of his followers. Maybe it's a pop culture influence, but maybe it's because we like the idea that the devil is tucked away in some dark corner somewhere where we're not likely to run into him. Right? It's like, well, the devil's down there. He's not going to mess with me in my life, not right now. He's down there. He's plotting and scheming, working on the big guys, right? He'll attack, the celebrity Christians and maybe send some army out. But see, the Bible in 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil is alive and well here in our world, in this life. It actually says that he prowls this earth like a lion looking for someone like you to devour, to ruin. Hell is not the devil's castle. It is his doom, and this is part of our gospel hope, that the one who brought temptation and sin into this world, the liar, the deceiver, the destroyer from the beginning, has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and his doom is certain. This is our gospel hope and our gospel confidence, and we'll talk about how Jesus conquered him specifically when we talk about how Jesus descended into hell and what that means. So, number one, hell is not where the devil reigns. Myth number two, hell is a party place, right? I actually do hear this quite a bit, and usually it works something like this. I'll be talking to somebody about judgment, salvation, eternal life, or hell, and occasionally I'll hear this: man, I would rather be in hell with my buddies and party than be in heaven and, like, wear white and sing to Jesus. Like, that's just lame. I'll choose hell with my friends, right? Have you ever heard that sort of a thing? I mean, I know that these people don't really believe that they're going to hell. This is a retort, right? This is their way of dismissing the claims of Jesus and this offer of grace. But it's out there. So let's be clear about it. Let's be honest. Hell is not some dark pub where you gather together with your buddies and talk about the meaning of life or hell for all eternity. It's not a party. It's not a celebration. It's not a great time to hang out. Hell is depicted as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus describes hell this way a couple of times. One example is in Matthew 13, verse 42. It is a joyless existence where unrighteous people, where sinners like us, are punished for our crimes. We have to be clear about this. Sinners, that's all of us. We are sinners, and as sinners, we are lawbreakers against the holy God who made us all. And as sinners, lawbreakers, we stand before God as guilty. We are condemned. And as guilty, condemned sinners, we face our judgment, which is hell itself. See, but this gets back to our gospel hope. See, our gospel hope is that even though you and I are guilty sinners who stand condemned before our Maker, in Christ, we are acquitted. Right? You know what that word means on some level. You've watched enough court TV or whatever. You've seen the big trials, right? To be acquitted means that the charges are dropped and you are set free. Now, how is it that God the judge can drop his gavel on his bench and say, acquitted, pardoned, forgiven, and free? How is it that he can do that and remain just? How is that not a perversion of justice? It's established to be good and right and true because Jesus descended into hell, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But because of Christ's descent, we'll call it, God remains both just and justifier. He is both fair and just in punishing sin, and yet he can forgive and acquit and set us free. Hell is not a party place. Third myth that is popular, and I hear this even more, that hell is temporal, right? And this is said by people who are beginning to take hell a little more seriously. Maybe they get, okay, hell is not the devil's stronghold. It is his doom, and we are going to wind up there as well because we are sinners. And so they think, well, if hell is a reality, then it must be temporal, right? It must just last a short amount of time. Because they reason, we commit sins in this body over a span of, what, 90 years, right? So we commit these sins in this body for a specific duration of time. Then they reason the judgment would have to correspond to that. And so maybe it's not, well, you sin for 90 years, you're going to do 90 years in hell. But maybe it's like you sinned for 90 years, and some of those were pretty bad, so maybe you'll do like 1,000 years. And then after that, you'll be set free, right? People do not like the idea of eternal conscious suffering. I don't. I'm very uncomfortable with the idea. And yet what we find in Scripture is this picture of hell as a fire which cannot be quenched, and that people and the devil dwell there forevermore. You see, when we say, well, hell is temporal, we're essentially making two theological mistakes. On the one hand, we are misunderstanding the nature of God as holy. He is infinitely holy. He is indescribably, incomprehensibly holy. We can never understand just how righteous and good and pure he is. And our sins are an offense against that infinitely holy God. Our sins are infinitely offensive. And more than that, when we as sinners, if we as sinners wind up in hell, we do not cease to be sinners. We don't stop sinning once we're in hell. We continue to worship ourselves. We continue in our idolatry and in our greed. We continue in our unbelief and curse our Maker. So, of course, hell continues on because we are immortal beings who continue in our sin, even in hell itself. Jesus talks about hell as eternal death, has no end. In Matthew 25, he talks about it's eternal death for those who are not in Christ. And in verse 46 of Matthew 25, he says there is eternal life for those who are in him. Hell is not temporal. Fourth big myth is that hell is, and I hear this a lot from Christians, hell is the absence of God. That's a myth. We'll call that one busted, right? Because Well, the reasoning works like this. Like, I've heard it said, well, you know, the worst thing, I mean, we're made for communion and community. We're made to know each other and to know God. So the worst thing imaginable is to be isolated and alone. So hell is depicted as this this experience of isolation where a person is basically pushed into a corner and left alone by God. But that's not hell, and that's not a picture of hell that we see in Scripture. Isolation is bad. Loneliness is bad. The problem with hell is not God's absence. The problem with hell is God's presence. The nearness of God, the closeness of God, is a terrifying reality for those who face him as judge and not father. You see, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There is no place where God isn't. This is the whole point of Psalm 139, right? The psalmist says, there's nowhere I can go. There's no conceivable place in all of creation where I can go and flee from your presence, right? He even says in Psalm 139, even if I make my bed in Sheol, some translations will say, even if I lie down in hell, there you are. And while it's not talking about hell as we're talking about it right now, the point is the same. There is nowhere where God isn't. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And what makes hell such a dark, terrifying reality is not that God isn't there, but that he is there. What isn't there is God's grace, mercy, or patience. Because in hell, what we get is pure justice. It's what we deserve. So there is no more compassion or kindness or patience. It has run out, and in hell, we only get justice. We get what's coming, the punishment of our sins for refusing God and his grace. But in Christ, the gospel hope is what? Emmanuel, right? That's the gospel hope, that God is with us, that the nearness of God is our good. It's not our curse. It's not what we fear. God draws near to those who are in Jesus, and there is blessing and life and richness. But for those who are not in Christ, when God draws near, it is for judgment. Hell is not the absence of God's presence. It is the presence of God and the exercise of his justice. It is the absence of his grace. Fifth, last myth before we get to our text. This might be the most popular myth, and that is that hell is for bad people. And it really depends on what you mean by that, of course, but what most people mean by bad is other. Hell is for other people. It's not for me. It's for the really bad, right? I might be a little bad, or I may be pretty bad, but there's always a cutoff line that we are on the safe side of. So hell is for bad people, murderers, right? Rapists, right? People that hurt the innocent, who devour children. These are the people that deserve hell, but not me. Because hell's for bad people, and I'm not a bad person. See, it's a myth because we misunderstand who we are as human beings. We're all bad, right? In Mark chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus says, no one is good. No one is good but God. We're all bad, and we all justly deserve hell. So yes, hell is for bad people, if by bad we mean me, ourselves, all of us. You see, our fundamental problem as we stand before God is the absence of righteousness. We are not righteous people, right? We could never stand before God and say, check me out, evaluate my life, and see that I am righteous. We'd never be so arrogant to say that, would we? Maybe we wouldn't say it that way, but we think about it that way oftentimes, especially as we think about hell. It is our greatest need that we would have a righteousness so that we can be acceptable to God. And it's this absence of righteousness that reveals that we are in fact bad and in great danger of going to hell. But the gospel hope is that our lack of righteousness, the absence of righteousness, is met or is found in Jesus. This is the gospel hope, right? Again, it's that we don't have any righteousness that would recommend us to God, but Jesus is perfectly righteous, and salvation fundamentally boils down to this. God forgives your crimes and then gives you the righteousness of his Son so that you are righteous before him. That's the gospel hope, and that's how we escape the fires of hell. So, hell is a place or an experience of eternal conscious suffering for sin, and it awaits us all as sinners unless we somehow find ourselves the recipients of God's mercy in Christ. So, did Jesus descend into hell, into that place? The short answer is no. Jesus did not descend down into a place, but he did descend into hell in experiencing the wrath of God and in being truly and completely humbled for our salvation. So before we get into it, before we look at our verse, which is Matthew 27, verse 46, let's just establish what this does not mean, what this cannot mean. We will confess, we do confess that he descended into hell, but it cannot mean three things. Number one, it cannot mean that Jesus, after his death on the cross, went down to a place called hell and there continued to suffer for sins. It cannot mean that. And some people teach it that, well, Jesus went down to hell and continued to suffer the wrath of God. And other people, like people on that same channel that said that you could spelunk your way to hell, people on that TV station will also tell you that, what are we talking about? That not only is it God's wrath, but that it is, in fact, the devil torturing Jesus. Okay? So it can't mean this, because in John 19:30, Jesus says what? It's the last thing he says before he dies. It is finished. His work on the cross, his suffering for our sin is done. Everything that needed to be done to accomplish our redemption, to make us right with the Father, was done on the cross. Completely finished. Jesus left nothing else to do. So it can't mean that Jesus went down to suffer in hell. The second thing that it can't mean is that Jesus, after his death, went down into this place of the dead to release believers who've been hanging out, waiting around for Jesus to show up and die on the cross so they could finally go to heaven. People really believe this, and I hear this a lot, that in the Old Testament, saints die, but since Jesus hasn't come yet, they have to kind of wait in like a holding room or some kind of place. It's just this big place, and they'll usually say, well, the bad people are on one side and the believers are on the other side, but there's this place, and they had to wait there until Jesus came, and then they could set him free. It's like homeroom, like in high school, right? You're just going to wait. Homeroom's more like hell. It's like, it's not homeroom. It's like waiting for the bus. It's like waiting for the bus. You've got your destination. You just got to wait for the bus to show up so you can get on and then go home. That's what it's like. Now, in their theology, the problem is that throughout Scripture, we don't see this kind of presentation as if people are not forgiven of their sins in the Old Testament, that they are not right with God by the blood of Christ. We don't see that. In fact, what we find are examples like Psalm 39, verse 1. Right? Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. It is present reality. It is fact. It is not just this hopeful anticipation of what is to come, but people find forgiveness in God in the Old Testament as they look forward to the provision that God would make through the Messiah. And then we have in Luke 16 this story that Jesus tells, and he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, right? And so we have, and it's just a story, but it illustrates the point. There is a place of cursing for the wicked, and there is a place of blessedness for those who have believed, for those who are right with God. And so in the Bible, we have these expressions of like of heaven, or maybe paradise, it's called sometimes, or Abraham's bosom, it's called. It's heaven. It is to be in the presence of God and established with him by way of the cross. You see, God is outside of time as well as inside of time, and he applies the benefits of the cross that happened 2,000 years ago well into the past and well into the future. So people in the Old Testament were saved by God's grace and were established as righteous before him through the blood of Christ, just as we are today after the fact. So Jesus did not suffer in hell. He didn't go to some kind of big tank to set his people free and take them to heaven. Nor should we say that Jesus actually went down into hell to basically give the devil the business. Right, some people say this, that Jesus went down into hell after he accomplished redemption, after it is finished, then he went down just to kind of go, what you going to do now? Because right, that's the idea. Like, he went down to kind of wave the flag, and when I told you I was going to do it, boom, here it is. We don't find that in Scripture. And people get confused by looking at a couple of different passages that we don't have time to go into today. But it's not the picture. Listen, it's repeated over and over and over again, the fundamental events that have happened, right? You've got Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. That's it. It's not life, death, proclamation, and resurrection. It doesn't happen that way. We don't find it presented that way, because his descent isn't him going somewhere to do something else. So what does it mean? It has to do with Christ's, it's the whole thing. It has to do with his suffering and his humiliation. It involves the cross and the grave. When we say that he descended into hell, it is a comprehensive statement of what has already been said, right? That he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. All of that, he descended into hell. That's what it's referring to. It gathers it all up and says, Christ was deeply humbled for the wicked, that we might find life in him. And it involves both his experience of the wrath of God on the cross, because that's the essence of hell, right? The essence of hell is the pouring out of the righteous indignation of God. It's the pouring out of his anger and punishment upon the wicked. That's what hell is. And Christ experienced that hell on the cross. He experienced eternal hell in the span of hours. And he could do that because he himself is an eternal being. But it's not just that, it's also that his body was then laid in a grave for 3 days. His body was put, Christ went to paradise immediately with the thief next to him on the cross. He says this, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. But his body laid in the tomb for 3 days. That too is a part of the humiliation, because there the Son of God's body lied motionless, dead. I can't pronounce his name very well, but I think it's pronounced, oh, it's going to be awful. Olivianus, I think. But it's a great treatment on the Apostles' Creed. And here's what he says. He says, what is meant by his descent into hell is not only the pains of death, but also his utter disgrace. The seeming victory of those pains while he was held down in the grave until the third day, lying, as it were, under the oppression of death. We say that Christ descended into hell. It is his utter humiliation, his descent into experiencing our punishment and humiliation, that we might be made free. A great place to kind of get a comprehensive take on this is Matthew 27, verse 46. Look at verse 45, though. We'll back up a little bit. Matthew 27, 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, this is while Christ is hanging on the cross, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the deepest point of Christ's descent into hell, right there. It's not all of his descent, but that's the deepest point of his descent into hell. Here he experiences all of God's punishment against the sin of unbelievers. And he satisfies God's justice. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the Psalms. Jesus was forsaken. The Son of God was forsaken that we might be forgiven, that we might become sons of God. So, what does it mean for us? Is it just the doctrine of hell and Christ's descent into hell, does it mean anything? Should it do something to us? Shouldn't it move us? Isn't all theology supposed to move us and compel us and change us when we believe it by faith? It should do at least three things for us today. Number one, by confessing and believing this, that hell is real and that Christ essentially descended into hell by experiencing this humiliation for all who will believe, it should move us to worship our Savior. We sing about his blood all the time, the cross all the time, because that is his humiliation and it is our hope. We worship our Savior as a perfect substitute. Listen, when we talk about Jesus as our substitute, this is it. This is how deep he descended to completely atone for our sins and to take our place at every level. He is our substitute, and through his humble sacrifice, we are at peace with God, and God is with us. It should move us to worship, to sing. It should fill us with great, humble, passionate joy. Number two, this doctrine should move us to hate our sin. We should hate our own unrighteousness and its effects and its heinousness. Right? We should hate that it is our sin that creates such great distance between God and man. We should hate that it is our sin that is such an offense to a holy God. Do we realize just how sinful our sin is? We don't, but we begin to get a glimpse when we look at Christ's descent into hell, because we see what he suffers. We see what he goes through in order to atone for those sins. It should move us to hate sin and its effects. It should move us to be a people who are passionate about repentance and leaving that sin behind. And I haven't been so passionate about repenting of my sin this month. Right? Maybe some of you have been. Come and talk to me afterwards, because I could use more encouragement in that. But I'll tell you what. Zeroing in on Christ's descent, his suffering for my sin, has begun to make me much more earnest in my desire and in my work to kill the sin in my life. We should hate our sin as we see this reality. And number three, this doctrine of hell and Christ's descent should create within us an authentic concern for the lost. Right? Hell is real. People, we believe in hell. Do you know how crazy that makes us in the eyes of the world? Do you know how far outside of the box that puts us? It's one thing to believe in Jesus and that there's life and abundant life for all who believe, but it's another thing to take it to that old school level and say, oh no, we believe in eternal conscious suffering. We believe in hell. This should make us very concerned for those who don't know Christ. And listen, people aren't even asking that question these days. 30, 40, 50 years ago, it was a common question. A lot of people, like, what was on their hearts and minds? Where do I go when I die? What's going to happen? That was a much more realistic question that people were asking themselves. Today, they're not asking that question. Very percentage-wise, it's much, much lower. Today, people are asking, like, well, how can I find meaning in my life, or is there purpose to suffering? But they're not asking where they're going, which should make us all the more eager to help them understand that they are immortal beings. This should inform our evangelism. Listen, I was just talking with Brother Tom this week about evangelism and how we can be better evangelists and how we can encourage everybody at Redeemer to be better at evangelism. And, we all have our weaknesses there. And the reason we ought to be telling people about Christ and inviting them to believe in the gospel is not primarily because we don't want them to go to hell. It's because Jesus is worth knowing and making known. Christ is worth making known, and he deserves to be magnified in this world. But also, yes, we should be earnest in that, because people do face an eternity in hell. It does matter. It should give us a great passion. Most of you have heard, most of you have seen Penn Jillette. Raise your hand if you know Penn Jillette. Okay, very few. You've seen him, though. Penn Jillette is a big, tall magician, comedian. He's got a long ponytail. He's got his own TV show. I can't say the name of the show. I mean, it's got a bad word in it. But he's really a well-known comic, and he's a good guy. He seems to be a really good guy. He's typically performing with his partner, who is short, about probably my height, and doesn't say a word in the act at all. So they are magicians, they are comedians, and Penn is a very open atheist. Right? Everybody knows that, and he, you know, he's on like Politically Incorrect, and he speaks on a lot of political and social issues. And he makes no bones about it. He does not believe in religion. He certainly doesn't like Christianity and its propositions, the things that we hold true. But one day on one of his little, he does these little video talks on YouTube and whatnot, and he was saying one day, I think it was last year, that a guy came up to him after the show and gave him a Bible. And you know, he just said, hey, you know what? I think you're a funny guy. I like your act and everything. But I wanted to come and give you a Bible, you know. And he talked to him a little bit about, I think, Jesus. And Penn said that he had the utmost respect for people like that, because they believe in hell, and they believe in everlasting life, and they care enough about Penn to say, hey, here's God's word, and in it are the words of life. And Penn begins to talk about proselytizing, seeking to convert someone. Look it up on YouTube. You can find it. Penn, proselytize. If you can't spell that, just type in Penn in Bible. You'll find it. And he says, I respect people who want to proselytize because they actually believe in eternity. They believe that there's heaven and hell. And so he says this, how much do you have to hate someone to believe there is everlasting life and not tell them? This doctrine should give us great energy to be on mission, right? Not just to represent Jesus in the community, which we are called to do, but if we're going to do that, it means we must speak his words and share this gospel. That's our encouragement today, to love this doctrine, to receive it, even though it's fearful. And listen, I'll be honest, I'm one of those guys, I do not like the doctrine of hell. Not comfortable with it. I find it frustrating at times. And it's particularly so when you zoom in and just look at one thing, this doctrine of hell. It's only when you take a step back and try to view this reality of hell in light of everything else that God is and does, that it begins to make more sense. But I got to be honest, it is hard for me. But God hasn't just created hell for the righteous punishment of sin. He has also created a kingdom that is open to all who will repent and believe and receive his offer of life. The band is going to come in just a minute. I just want to, and they can come now. I just want to close with a few thoughts here. Things that we should be considering as we sing and as we go throughout our week. So let's be clear about a few things. We are all sinners worthy of judgment and condemnation, right? We are all sinners deserving of hell, but Jesus put himself there in our place on our behalf. Jesus descended, as it were, that we might be lifted up with him into the kingdom, to know God, to be known by God, and to be called his children. Let's pray. God, help us, give us the humility that we need to believe your word, and give us a growing faith that leads us to worship you in light of this truth. Help us to see the heinousness and the sinfulness of our sin and become thorough and constant repenters. And God, we pray that you would embolden us and give us courage, the courage needed to tell others about the gospel and your kingdom and your offer of life, that they might escape death and hell, just as we have by Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.